I'd just like to, I know Pastor Bob's not here, but I'd like to thank him for the opportunity. It's always a privilege to be able to come over across to the other side of the river and have the opportunity to preach. God is a great God, and we are so thankful for the opportunities that he gives us anywhere and everywhere. Let me open us in prayer, and then we're gonna jump right in. Father God, you are good, you are gracious, and you are kind. We thank you for the privilege that we have of coming together and worshiping you through the study of your word. Father, we ask that you would be with Pastor Bob and Rochelle and their family as they are not here today. We ask you that they would have a great time and come back refreshed and ready to continue the work of ministry. Lord, we love you. We ask you that we would be changed by the hearing of your word, that we would not leave the way that we came. We love you, Lord. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right. So in a courtroom, an opening statement is where a lawyer provides kind of a roadmap to the jury, right? He steps up and he says, I'm going to give some brief statements that are, what he's really trying to do is turn the view of the jury to more favorably view his client, right? Whether prosecution or defense, they both want to kind of sway people before they hear the arguments. And often there are these things called hooks or little phrases that will pique the jury's interest. One of the most famous hooks in a court case was in the O.J. Simpson case, right? And some of you will probably be able to know it right from the very beginning. If the glove don't fit, you gotta acquit, right? If the glove doesn't fit, then it's over. So today we're going to look at one of the most masterfully crafted opening statements ever penned. We're going to examine a portion of scripture that if it had been presented in a modern courtroom, potentially could have had the judge just walk up to the bench, or at the bench, pull his gavel out and go, case is over. It's that straightforward, that simple, that definitive. Before the court case even starts, this could close it. So what is the opening statement? What is the question on trial? Well, you can see that we're in the book of Hebrews. It's in the book of Hebrews, the question under examination is, can't we go back? Can't we just go back? So the prosecution gets up there, and the prosecution says, guys, look, we're a bunch of Jewish believers, and it's cost us everything. I mean, our families have turned their back on us. We've lost our jobs. Everybody hates us. The government even is oppressing us. Can't we just go back? I mean, wasn't Judaism good enough for Moses, right? If we go back to Judaism, the whole thing's resolved. Our families will accept us. We'll get our lives back. Rome might still not deal with us too great, but you know what? At least they don't hate us as badly as they hate the Christians. Can't we just go back? I mean, what if we just did the Jesus thing kind of, in our homes, and then just do the Jewish thing out in public? Can't we just go back? And the prosecuting attorney would look at the jury and just say, consider our physical and emotional well-being. Consider that our lives would just go back to normal. Can't we just go back, please? And after the prosecution rests, the defense attorney would rise and walk up in front of the jury. And looking them in the eye, he would say, I have just one simple question, one simple statement for you. Consider Jesus. You want to go back? It's very simple. All you have to do is turn your back on Jesus, the one who is the Son of God, the heir of all things, the creator, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's nature, the sustainer of our very world, and the high priest who atoned for your sins. If you can turn your back on him, then feel free to go. That list of seven things that the author of Hebrews sets forth are a definitive answer to the question, can we go back? You can't turn your back on him. Now, it is just the opening statement, so the rest of the book of Hebrews goes through and unpacks these lines of evidence that just, I wouldn't even say put nails in the coffin because they're already there. It just buries the coffin and puts dirt on it so that no one can ever dig it up again. He shows that Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. He just keeps hammering it home again and again and again. But it can all be summed up with a simple phrase of consider Jesus. And isn't that the answer to our questions today? I mean, while, you know, you and I might not be sitting here thinking, can't we just go back to Judaism? That's probably not what's going on in your heart right now. But there are countless other questions that we have. This parenting thing is hard. Is there some way I can give up on it? Is there some way I can farm it out to somebody else? Marriage, it's difficult. You've got two sinners in a room together, expected to live together in a Christ-like way. It's hard. My job, can't I just cheat around a little bit, cut corners? Can't I just do things a little bit unethically? Do I really have to share the gospel with people? I mean, the holidays are coming up, right? We're all going to be sitting at tables and uncomfortable conversations come up. Do I have to represent Christ? Can I just kind of keep that, you know, that's my Sunday thing and I just live like the rest of you guys, don't worry about it on the rest of the time. Do I have to share the gospel with people? The answer, the doorway answer to all of those questions is consider Jesus. As long as you're willing to look at the one who saved you, the one who made you, the one who sustains you, and say, I don't care what you want. I'm going to turn my back on you and do my own thing. Then you can feel free to do that. The problem is, when you look at who he is, you can't possibly do that. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of the book of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, while it's only three verses, that's as far as we can possibly get, and we are going to be screaming through this to try to pack it all into one time period, because this text should awe us. We have seven roles that are set forth for Jesus, and they should command our forever love and loyalty. In this passage, we see that Jesus is the Son. He is the heir. He is the creator. He is the brightness. He is the image. He is the sustainer, and he is the high priest. We are going to look at each one of these in turn. Each one of these roles. So first, let us consider that Jesus is the Son. In verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, again it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. Now, to set the stage, the author of Hebrews takes us back. He takes us back to a time when God talked to us through prophets. And that wasn't really uncommon. Throughout the Old Testament, God chose to communicate to his people through prophets. These are people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. These were great men of God. And they used different venues and different styles. If you've ever studied anything about the prophets, you know that some of them came from the elite, some of them came from the incredibly poor, some of them came from different phases of life. Some of them were prophets by trade, some of them were sheep herders by trade. And they used different ways to communicate. Some wrote letters, some gave just verbal proclamations, some of them laid on the ground for hundreds of days in order to make their message known. God used so many different types and options, but now God did something totally different. He had not merely sent a messenger. This time he had sent his son. Now think about this. Why did God send his son? Were the prophets, were they just not getting the job done? Was God saying, you know, Jeremiah, got a message for you. It just kind of got fuddled in translation. I'll need to send my son to give a clear message. No, God doesn't make mistakes. It's not that they were preaching something inferior, the prophets. The fullness of time had just come. The prophets looked forward to when the Son would come, and we, as New Covenant believers, look back to when the Son came. All of human history revolves around the coming of the Son, the God-man Jesus. But why did we need the Son to come? We needed the Son because a prophet could never do what the Son did. So what did Jesus do that was so special? Why did we need the Son? Well, the prophets preached a way to God, and Jesus preached a way to God. So that's not new. Jesus died for me. But if you think about it, that's actually not new either. Think about all the men in history who have died for us. Someone was mentioning their son likes to study World War II history. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of people died for us. So what is so special? Why did we need the Son? Well, it's exactly the fact that he is the Son and became man that we so desperately need. Because if a sinful man dies for me, at the end of the day, the sinful man has to pay for his own sins. If there is a righteous man, which there was only one, that man's life can only pay for one man's life. Well, if Jesus was just a man, a perfect man, then he could only pay for one man. Who did Jesus pay for? He paid for all of those who would ever believe. He had to be God, and he had to be man. He had to be the Son, or else he would not be the perfect substitute. No one else could do that. He had to come and live the perfect life that I should have lived, die, and be willing to, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, basically take that life and put it onto my account. But Jesus, because he is the Son, is able to do that not only for one person, but for all those who would ever believe throughout all of history. He had to be the Son. That should be enough. But the author of Hebrews keeps on going. In verse 2, he says, whom he, the Father, had appointed heir of all things. Our Savior and Lord is not only the Son, who is loved by the Father and who is sacrificed for us, he is also the heir of all things. Everything that exists was not only made by him and through him, but it was also made for him. All things belong to Jesus. He is the complete authority over us, since we are part of his inheritance. This world around you is driven by greed. People work so hard for money, for a better house, for a better car, for a better life. But in the end, it doesn't matter. Cars break down. Houses break down. They burn down. We've seen a hurricane come through and destroy. None of those things belong to us anyway. Everything belongs to Jesus. He is the heir of all of it. I mean, when we give money to things that God calls us to give money to, like the church, are we really giving, or are we just allocating what God has allowed us to use to where he wanted it to be used? How would our lives be different if we thought about everything that way? Everything we own doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. He allows us to use it. If he chooses to take it, that's fine. He owns all of it anyway. Would we stress out over how to get money, how to find funds, how to this, that, and the other? Well, every penny on the planet belongs to our God. Every single bit of it. We have a little microcosm of this in our home because our children fight over toys. And so we have ultimately laid down a declaration that everything in the house belongs to Daddy. Everything. He took my toy! You don't have toys. Daddy has toys. Fortunately, Oliver doesn't want to play with Barbies. So you can play with the Barbies all you want because Oliver doesn't want to play with them. But they're not your Barbies. They're Daddy's. Daddy owns everything in the house, and you get to use it at my pleasure. Well, the reality is, that is how the real world works. It all belongs to God. And you will see that as you read biographies of missionaries or biographies of great Christians throughout history. You will see that God takes resources, sometimes stupid amounts of resources, and just goes, boom, I'm putting them over here now. Why? Because that's where I want them. And you see ministries flourish because some guy walks in and says, hey, here's a $250,000 check. Why? Well, you know, I just felt that was what God was leading me to do. We don't know you. Yeah, well, because all of it belongs to our God. We get so petty over the things of this world when at the end of the day, they're just things. And they're not even ours. They're on loan. He owns all of it. So Jesus is the Son, but he's also the heir. And in verse 2, it goes on and says, through whom, that is Jesus, also he, that is God, made the worlds. Jesus is the creator. He made all of this. His mighty hand is what carved out the ocean. And by his awesome power, he declared the stars and calls them by name. The complexities we see in chemistry, the intricacies of biology, the impossibilities that we see in physics, they're all simplicity to him. He made all of it. He designed it. He crafted it. You realize all of the higher sciences, they only exist to try to understand what God has done. We think we've arrived. We think that we've advanced in science. Do you know how many questions end with, we have no idea why? It just happens. So we just assume that it will happen next time, but we have no idea why this happens. The vast majority of science, if you keep pushing, ultimately they don't know why. But we have a designer who, by the word of his power, created all of it. I know you guys are studying through Genesis right now. That's a great place to start. I mean, starting with God creating the world, fashioning it by the word of his power. It's incredible, and it changes the way we view everything else. Because if your God, if your Savior can bring everything into existence like that, what problem do you have that he can't solve? And if he chooses not to solve it, if he chooses to let you go through it, do you think it's because he couldn't figure out a solution? Or is it that he looks and says, you can be perfected in this. You can grow in Christ's likeness through this. He does not let you go through more than you can bear. But it's not because, well, he's putting out too many fires elsewhere and that one's just not big enough for him to worry about yet. No. He made the whole world in an instant. He can change your situation if he wanted to. And the fact that he chooses not to means there are still things for you to learn from it. You can grow through it, whatever it is. But we look at the fact that he is the creator. And can we turn our back on him? Doesn't he deserve the loyalty, the love, the commitment that we should have toward him? I mean, he is the Son, he is the heir, he is the creator. And now it says in verse 3, who being the brightness of God's glory. Now, we understand the concept of something being glorious in that it shines. You might look at the brightness or radiance of a diamond, or the immensity of the brightness of the sun. Similarly, Jesus is the manifestation of the Father's glory to mankind. Jesus brings the Father's glory to us, to mankind. Do you remember back in Exodus 34, Moses went into the temple of meeting, right? And he's there, and he's in the presence of God. And do you remember what happened when he came out of the tent of meeting? You guys remember that? The people freaked out. And they said, put a veil over your face. Why do I need a veil on my face? Your face is radiating. It's shining. But why is his face shining? He had been in the presence of God. They were like, we can't even look at your face. Well, did Moses have glory in and of himself? No. No. Moses had been in the presence of glory. And he shone. The moon. When you see the moon, have you ever looked out and said, man, the moon is bright tonight? Not true. Moon doesn't have brightness. The sun has brightness. The sun goes off the moon and reflects back to us. The moon reflects the brightness of the sun. But here's the thing. Jesus does not reflect the glory of God. He is the glory of God. When you see him, you see the glory of God himself, because God, Jesus is God. It's not as though, I mean, imagine what the people were thinking when they saw Moses. Now, they panicked. Now think about Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus pulled back just a bit of his glory and showed it to them. They freaked out. I mean, James and John were speechless, and Peter, impetuous Peter, who blurts out things without thinking about them, the only thing he could ask is, how do we worship? Let's build tabernacles. Like, what do we do? We got to do something, because this, I don't know what to do. The concept of saying, oh, well, if Jesus came into our presence today, we'd have so many questions to ask him. No! We would worship him. We would be a little freaked out, and we would worship him, because the glory of God would be in our presence. The next part of verse 3 says, and he is the express image of God's person. Jesus isn't just similar to God. He is God. Many times people like to describe this concept as that of a signet ring. The express image is like a signet ring. You know what a signet ring is, right? In the old days, people would take a ring off their hand, they'd melt some wax onto a letter, and then they'd push the ring in, and it would make an exact representation of what was on the ring. You'd have this express image of what it's on there. However, it's far more complicated, this concept in verse 3, than a mere signet ring. Because we know that the Father and the Son are of the same substance. They have one essence. They have one will. When it says that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's nature, the emphasis is on the concept of exact. So much so that Jesus can literally say in John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, we mentioned earlier that we needed Jesus to be the Son and to come and take on our human nature so that he could be our substitute. But it's equally true that we need Jesus to have a divine nature. If he were only a perfect man, his sacrifice for the sins of all would not be sufficient. But it's precisely because Jesus is divine that his nature, or has a divine nature, that his sacrifice carries the weight that it does. So, Jesus is fully God and fully man. This is one of those mathematical difficulties we find in the Bible, because 100% plus 100% normally equals 200%. But here's the thing. Jesus is God. He is fully God. He added to his divine nature a human nature, so that he could live the life that we should have lived. Because you realize, don't you, that God does not, at the end of the day, for the Christian, he doesn't walk up and say, Trevor, why should I let you into heaven? And I say, well, God, here's the deal. I've done some good things, I've done some bad things. But Jesus is going to wipe away the bad and fill up whatever I needed. Fill the tank. Top me off. That's not how it works. It's not Jesus or Trevor plus Jesus gets Trevor to heaven. It's when I stand before God and he says, why should I even let you in here? I look and say, you shouldn't. You shouldn't. I mean, I am a sinful man. I have sinned against you. I have not kept your law. I have broken the commandments. You shouldn't let me in, except for one thing. Jesus promised to trade places with me. Trade places doesn't mean fixing what I have, that just that little bump up that I need. He takes my good, my bad, my ugly, and puts it all on his account. The sin and the righteousness, if there were any. And he puts onto my account his perfect life. If you haven't thought about it before, take a moment to think about why Jesus, being God, didn't just come down at 33 years old, jump up on a cross, die for us, get buried 3 days later. The whole thing's done in 4 days. Why did he live 33 years of perfect life? Because that's what I needed. I need that to be exchanged onto my account. I need a perfect life of perfectly obeying God's commands. And I have failed it. But he has it. And he's willing to give it to me. Him being man made it so that he can take my place and switch with me. But him being God made it so that he has the authority to make that transaction. Hundreds of people throughout history have claimed to be able to make you right with God. And they have led people headlong into hell. All the other religions of the world, all of the other permutations of Christianity that do not take Christ at his words and do not believe this book as it is written, that try to say, you can be good enough, you can earn your way there. The thing is, every single adherent of those religions knows that they can't. They know that they're not good enough. They know they can't make it. But they're going to try hard anyway. Whereas for us, we look and we say, it is not from works of righteousness that we have done, but it is according to his mercy that he saves us. Think about this. Ponder it for a moment, the immensity of this truth, that Jesus is the Son of God, the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the brightness of God, the express image of God's person. This is so much more than enough. But under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the author goes on, Jesus is the sustainer. Still in verse 3, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. You realize, Jesus didn't just create everything. He's not just heir of everything. He sustains everything. What does that mean? It means that the rain falls because he decided that it will. R.C. Sproul, a theologian who passed away relatively recently, had a statement I saw him do one time where he took a pen. He said, why did that pen drop? People will say all sorts of reasons. Well, you let go of it, the law of gravity. And he said, no, insufficient answer. The answer is because Jesus commanded it to. Jesus commands the law of gravity. He can suspend it if he wants. Think, for instance, when he chose to let Peter walk on water. That defies the laws of nature. Why can he do that? Because he is God. He sustains everything. The dead die and they stay dead. That's pretty standard operating procedure. Billions of people have done it. Unless, of course, God says, Lazarus, rise. Come here. Then he comes back. Why? Because he sustains everything. Without him, all of this would fall apart. The molecules themselves would not retain their cohesion. They would just be done. You are here today because God sustained you on the way here. He didn't just keep your car together, which for some of us that's more of a blessing than for others. But he woke you last night. You realize one of the immense theologies that many of us have not taken enough time to think about is the theology of sleep. Do you know how much control you have while you sleep? None. You know how much of your life you spend doing this? About a third. And you have no control over it. You are totally asleep. You can't tell yourself, breathe, while you're asleep. God is the one who sustains you, who lets your heart continue beating. He is the one who keeps you alive. Now, in light of that, when you feel like life is spinning out of control, there are too many plates going, there's too much going on, I can't remember everything, life is falling down around me, who's still in charge? Is it not the one who is causing your heart to continue to beat, to the walls to still be here, the earth to still spin? When we worry about these things, we forget who it is who saved us and what he saved us for. The answer to that panic, that fear of what's coming next, of the chaos of our lives, is the same answer that the Hebrews needed, which was, consider Jesus. Consider who he is. He isn't overwhelmed. He knows all things, and because of him, all things hold together. We should rest in the sustaining arms of our Savior. Lastly, Jesus is the high priest. It says in the end of verse 3, when he had made by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Believer, Jesus is the high priest who made sacrifices for you. But his sacrifice is not like the sacrifices of the old covenant high priests. The high priest, we think about the high priest and we think about the Day of Atonement. Right? We think about them going into the temple, sacrificing the Paschal lamb, in this one sacrifice situation that happened. But they did much more than that. There were sacrifices going every day throughout the year. There were all sorts of sacrifices that needed to be done constantly. They never had the ability to rest. They were constantly working, constantly trying to provide the sacrifices for sin. Though interestingly, the scriptures also tell us the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer have never been able to take away sin. It was never the blood of those things that took away sin. That was a demonstration of your faith that God would forgive, and that someday there would be a sacrifice that would take away the sin. Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. And so what he did was, he not only is the high priest, he himself is the sacrifice. And the immensity of that sacrifice, you'll see what it says. Look at it in verse 3 at the end. It says, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you know how absurd it is for a high priest to sit down? If you look at the furniture in the temple, plates, tables, all these things, no chairs. No chairs because you don't have time to sit down. You're working. If you're in the temple, you're working because your job is never done. But Jesus Christ, the immensity of his sacrifice was so great that he did it once. Not every year, once. And he sat down. This is why the difference, if you'll notice, the difference between a Protestant cross and a Catholic crucifix. You can tell a Catholic crucifix because Jesus is still on the cross and suffering. That is not what the scriptures say. Christ died once. His sacrifice was so sufficient that he sat down. We now have an empty cross because we serve a risen Savior. One who is able to be our advocate. Jesus is better. He is better than the old covenant. He is the perfect high priest who, because of the immensity of that sacrifice, could be done with it for all time. Believer, this is your Messiah. This is your Savior. This is Jesus. He is God, very God. one of the earliest documents that was put together by the early church fathers talks about him this way. It says, "Who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried and the third day rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." He is the Son. He is the heir. He is the creator, the brightness, the express image, the sustainer, and the high priest. Now imagine the defense attorney, after giving this opening statement, standing in a perfectly silent courtroom, looking intently at the jury and asking them, knowing this, knowing him, could you go back? How would this change our lives if daily we considered who he was? This is our God. This is the God who not only made us and let us go, he is the one who made us, sustains us, has saved us. He is God, very God. If we would look at this and consider it as the author of Hebrews has called us to do, this would change everything. So, while you can always go back and look at Hebrews 1:1-3, and look at those seven roles, the one thing that I want you to walk away with, the one thing that I hope next time I come, that you will have, you'll come up and say, you know, I've been doing this and it's made a huge difference in my life. Just consider Jesus. He will point you in the right direction every time. When you look at it, you will make decisions differently when you consider Jesus. Anytime you're faced with sin, anytime that sin presents itself, consider Jesus. Very simple. You will not sin. You couldn't sin if you're sitting there going, look who my Savior is. Yes, I'm going to do this thing. When you look at decisions in life, don't think, well, Jesus is an afterthought. Like, my Christian life is something I can figure that out anywhere. Consider him first in your decisions. He is intimately involved in every aspect of them already. So I leave you with this. Consider Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Father, thank you for who he is and who he is to us. Lord, you have done more for us than we could possibly imagine. We ask you that we would be faithful to consider Jesus, that we would contemplate who he is, the vastness of him, the majesty of the one who has come and saved us. Lord, we ask you that we would be faithful to the calling that you have given us. Lord, we don't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve such a Savior. Remind us daily to consider your Son, for he is worthy. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.